2. As we continue for the Advent series to look through the story of the Lord's raising up of Moses as a foreshadowing of the raising up of Christ, the coming of Christ to be the deliverer of God's people. And so this morning we look at Exodus chapter 2, the first 10 verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, everything in this passage could have turned out differently. Everything. Moses' mother might not have been able to hide her pregnancy, and so the local Egyptian officials would have been keeping their eye on her and be ready to murder her son as soon as he was born. Moses could have been born as a fussy baby, colicky even, and they wouldn't have been able to hide the noise of his crying for 3 months. The basket could have sprung a leak. Miriam could have lost sight of the basket as it floated into the river. Anyone could have found it in the reeds and, thinking it was garbage, thrown it farther out into the river without looking inside. Pharaoh's daughter could have had a temperament that was more like her father's. Miriam's offer could have backfired and they never would have seen Moses again. Pharaoh could have asked questions a few years down the road. Where'd this boy come from? But each of those what-ifs are part of the way the story's told. Without saying anything about the Lord in any of these verses, and yet we know that God is in every verse, every movement, every unexpected turn. Remember, that's quite noticeable because of how we left it off at the end of chapter 1. It left us with a question: what's next? In verse 22, Pharaoh's making his third attempt at ethnic cleansing. He's enlisting not just the Hebrew wives now, but every Egyptian. He told them, throw every newborn Hebrew son into the Nile River. And you wonder, at the end of chapter 1, what's the Lord going to do now? And yet we've also had hints. The Lord's working here. We've seen every attempt that Pharaoh's had to curtail the growth and strength of Israel. His schemes have been foiled. In fact, we learned about the two midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, last week, who had lied to Pharaoh about how the Hebrew women were just too lively and gave birth too quickly. God turned that lie into tremendous blessings for the two women. They were given their households of their own. More Israelites were the result of this. But if Pharaoh's hatred is intensifying with every failed attempt to destroy the Israelites, you wonder what could be next. How far can this go? How is God going to bring this suffering to an end? Where does salvation come from? And God's answer is to turn our direction to a helpless little baby boy, born under the condemnation of death. And even though it all works out, and we love this story, the events of these 10 verses don't really save anyone except Moses. The rest of Israel would have had to wait decades before they saw the fruits of what happens in these 10 verses. They were completely unaware of what God was doing. Even though even Moses' own family didn't know what was coming, what the Lord was going to do through Moses, they had no idea. The only thing they knew is that God would not forget his people. God would not break his covenant with them. That's all they had. But it was enough. It was enough for them to entrust their family, their newborn son, to the care of the Lord. They walked by faith and not by sight. But that faith was not left unfulfilled. Because as we see this morning, the Lord spares the son of deliverance. We'll look at that in two parts. First, committed to the ark, and second, nurtured in hope. The Lord spares the son of deliverance. Now we're introduced in verse 1 to a Levite family. In fact, that's one of the undertones of this chapter. There are no names here until the end, verse 10, when Moses is given an Egyptian name of being drawn out of the water. Now we are going to be using their names throughout the sermon and how we talk about them, but it is one thing that stands out in these 10 verses. There's no names. And that stands out especially in verse 1. The only information we are given about this family is that they are Levites. And a man of the house of Levi went and took his wife, a daughter of Levi. All the other details are unimportant as far as God is concerned when he writes this verse. The only thing you need to know is that they're Levites. Now, of course, we can look at the rest of Scripture. We know the names of the father, Amram, the name of the mother, Jochebed, Exodus chapter 6. Miriam was the sister here in this verse. And we also know there's an older brother, Aaron. In verse 1, though, just know that they're Levites. Who were the Levites? I think the boys and girls probably know who the Levites were. They were the ones who served the Lord as priests, as helpers in the tabernacle, later in the temple. You know the story of the golden calf. It was the Levites and only the Levites who stood on the side of the Lord and did not join themselves to the party that was taking place around the idol. So we know what would happen to the Levites later on. We know what was coming. And you could say in a sense that those blessings are planted here with the birth of Moses. But at this point, none of those promises had been given. In fact, at the end of the book of Genesis, when Jacob is handing out the inheritance to each of his 12 sons, he specifically says to Simeon and Levi, "Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." They're cursed so that they won't have a permanent place in the promised land. They will be scattered among the other tribes because of their anger. If you remember that story as well, that anger is from when their sister Dinah was raped by Shechem, and then Simeon and Levi, as her brothers, deceived Shechem and the whole city into circumcising themselves so that Simeon and Levi, in their pain, could come murder all of them. Which means that in Exodus chapter 2, that's the shadow. That's the dark cloud that is hanging over the Levites at this point. That curse from a grandfather, a great-grandfather, lays against them. It is their shame. And yet, here's a man of the house of Levi marrying a daughter of the house of Levi, and they start a family. Why would you start a family under those conditions? Because you have hope. Doesn't that strike you as remarkable? Not only because of the shame of their family's heritage, but they get married, they have children at the same time that Pharaoh is enslaving the Israelites, and he's determined to at least slow down their growth, to dominate them so that they can never rise up and never go free and never go back to the promised land. He forces them to serve with rigor, verses 13 and 14 said in chapter 1. And in that context, these Levites have a family. The older son Aaron is born to them, so it's likely that Pharaoh's murderous genocide of the Hebrew boys had not yet started when Aaron was born. Then they have a daughter, Miriam, who of course would not have been affected, at least physically, by that murderous hatred. But by the time they conceive Moses, the third one, now the decree to kill the newborn sons is in place. You think this is the time to grow your family? Couldn't you have waited maybe? What would our culture say to this? They would have said that the man and the wife of Levi, they were being selfish to bring a child into the world like that, knowing that this child was going to live a life full of suffering for as long as he could live. Why would you have a child in that circumstance? Why would you put him through that? You are cruel to your children. You should have an abortion. That's what our culture would have said. What's the point? But that's the difference, isn't it? The world sees hopelessness, and it turns to death as its answer. Believers recognize hope and pursue life because of it. Even if there was the possibility, and strong possibility, that their child would be discovered and murdered. And Amram and Jochebed, the parents, they put their trust in the Lord. Interestingly, I mentioned how the names aren't mentioned here, but Amram in particular, even the father is not mentioned in the rest of our text. We can be sure that he was involved in the decisions of what happened here in the 10 verses. Hebrews 11 speaks of both parents as walking by faith. But here, in this passage, the focus is on the females. The wife, mother, the daughter, the maidens, and Pharaoh's daughter. The focus is on the females and their actions. And especially for the wife and daughter, their trust in the Lord. Just like chapter 1, the midwives, that's where the focus was. The Lord uses those who the world would just ignore. Most cultures at that time viewed women as nothing more than property. And really all they were good for was bearing more children. And yet, what does God do with those who are forsaken by everyone? The path that leads to a deliverer depends on the actions, blessed by God, of a woman. That whole story, that framework, that narrative would have been seen as ridiculous. And especially a Hebrew slave oppressed in Egypt. I mean, who are these people really? What value do they have? And yet the eyes of the Lord are on them. It says in verse 2, so the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. And you think, doesn't every mother think their child is beautiful? So it seems odd the way that it emphasizes the beauty of this child. The word for beautiful here can also be translated as good or agreeable. A good baby is probably how we would say. It could have meant that he was exceptionally good looking as a child. The Hebrew word isn't specific enough to know exactly. But it was at least something about this baby that Jochebed and Amram, but Jochebed in particular, noticed. Something. Hebrews 11, when it talks about Amram and Jochebed, it says that Moses was beautiful. The deacon Stephen, when he preached, he'd been arrested, he was being oppressed, and he's preaching to the Jews in Acts chapter 7 just before he was martyred for his faith. Part of his sermon was to describe God's faithfulness through Moses. And he describes Moses when he was born as being pleasing to God. And that's why his parents hid him for 3 months. So whatever this word beautiful is referring to, there was something about Moses that signaled to his parents that he was unique, set apart in some way. What it was, what it was for, they would have had no idea. It's not like we read that the angel Gabriel came down to Jochebed just before she gave birth and said, I have something to tell you from God. Just like we see in Luke chapter 1 when Gabriel comes to Mary and says, "Blessed are you of all women." Nothing like that happens here. There's no signal of that kind. And yet there's this stirring in their hearts. The work of the Spirit opens their eyes to see something here, to make sure that they act in faith. They knew, we have to protect this child as best we can. And again, you think, wouldn't any parent do this? Yes, of course. But the Bible is what is highlighting this here. They knew. Hebrews 11 says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command." Faith is what's taking place here. Faith is why they're doing this. Faith is why they see whatever it was that stood out about Moses, and faith is why they decide to risk really the entirety of their family for the sake of this child. They trusted God more than they feared Pharaoh. You can imagine what would have happened if Pharaoh had found out that they'd been hiding this son for 3 months. You think it was just Moses who would have suffered? The entire family would have been in danger of Pharaoh's retribution concerning his temper that we saw in chapter 1. You can imagine making that kind of a decision as parents? To risk the lives of your entire family, your other children, for the sake of this child? Can you imagine being in that position to have to make that choice? To know what could happen, and God has not told you, He's not promised you protection, and yet you trust Him anyways. So after 3 months, the child is growing. It would have been very difficult at this point to hide him in their home any longer. So Jochebed takes another step of faith. She makes an ark of bulrushes, a woven basket. She daubs it on the outside with asphalt and pitch to make it waterproof. She puts the child in it. She sets it in the reeds by the bank of the river. So she doesn't let it float on down the river and says goodbye, never to be seen again. She puts it in the reeds by the bank, where presumably anybody walking by would notice it, especially to hear the child when he would cry. Again, you ask, could any of the mothers here have done something like this? Sure, she says to Miriam, the older sister, "Keep an eye on the basket so at least we find out what's going to happen to it." Well, what's Miriam going to do if the basket is found? How long do you wait for someone to find it? How long do you let Moses cry with hunger? What about wild animals? You're on the bank of the Nile, after all. What if an Egyptian finds him? All of those what-ifs that would have been flowing through Jochebed's mind and heart. How do we know that this wasn't just an act of desperation, saying, "I'm going to leave him up to fate and see what happens. What is his destiny? If God wants to save him, he's going to save him. If God wants to kill him, he's going to kill him. So let's just put him in a basket and see what happens." Or is this an act of faith? How do we know she's not testing God instead of trusting God? Two reasons. One, the Bible nowhere rebukes her for doing this. In fact, it always speaks of her as walking by faith. Number two is the connection that this passage has to Noah. To Noah. You may have thought of that already when you noticed in verse 3 that it says she took an ark of bulrushes for him. An ark of bulrushes. Now, obviously, there's a tremendous size difference between this basket and the ark that Noah and his sons built. But the word is the same in Hebrew. And even in Genesis chapter 6, when Noah is building the ark, it specifically says that it is covered in pitch, just like this one. And you think, what were the circumstances in Noah's day? There was also a people, all of humanity, in fact, who were under the judgment of death. God said, "The flood is coming. I'm going to cleanse the earth." And yet, when Noah and his family enter the ark, all they had to go on were the promises of God that they would be spared. They were placed in an ark of deliverance, and the Lord is the one who sealed the door behind them. And it was through Noah that the Lord spared humanity. Just as any Israelite later on reading the book of Exodus would have seen that parable as soon as they read that word, ark. It's through Moses that God would spare Israel. But first, Moses himself needed to be spared, just like Noah needed to be spared. They had to be put in the ark. Completely helpless. Moses had to be handed over to the will of God, put in the water, and whatever had to happen to him, however this would turn out, whatever the cost, this points us to Christ. And you think, when was Jesus in the water? When was he in an ark? He was never put in an ark. But how did Jesus come into this world? He didn't come sitting already on a royal throne, ready to dominate and show the world who's boss. He came in meekness. So meek, he had to be laid in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. He came as one already under the condemnation of death, as a son of Adam, born with human flesh under the curse. One who came into this world already subjected to the will of God, even if that will included the cross, whatever may come. Deliverance comes through the one who is driven by the will of God to a place of death. For Noah and Moses, that was in the water, a place of death, so that the many could be saved. Moses was placed on the bank of a river where hundreds, if not thousands, of newborn Hebrew sons had been thrown to die. That very same water. And the very waters of death, God saves the deliverer. The New Testament makes that connection, 1 Peter 3 as well. It talks about how the few, Noah and his family in the days of Noah, were saved through the water that came as judgment against humanity. You think about Jesus then. He was also baptized in the very water that carried symbolically the sins of the people that were washed off of them when they were baptized by John the Baptist. And yet Jesus is the only one who goes into the water clean and comes out of the water corrupted, condemned, even though he himself was without sin. In the same way, we look at the water of our baptisms. We are likewise under the condemnation of death, and yet through our deliverer, the little child who came to take our place in death, we come up out of the water, so to speak, redeemed. We put our faith in the one who would suffer the weight of all that God's people were under, whose life in Christ's case was not just risked, but actually given up, unlike Noah and Moses. And through Christ's suffering, through his death and his being sealed in the tomb, he became our deliverer. The birth of Moses we see here in this ark that he's been placed into prefigure all of what Jesus would need to be and to do as he came into this world to be born of a woman, born under the law of condemnation, the law of death, so that he could redeem a people under condemnation, just like Moses was sent to do. And the way that God then prepares Moses for that deliverance is miraculously ironic. That's what we see in the second place, nurtured in hope. The Bible doesn't tell us if Jochebed placed Moses in the reeds in a certain spot because she knew that that's usually where Pharaoh's daughter came to bathe, by the river's edge. Even if Jochebed knew that, there's still no guarantee that Pharaoh's daughter would be the only one to find the basket on that particular day at that time. Even more, it is the daughter of Pharaoh we're talking about. Was it reasonable to expect the daughter of the man trying to kill your son to have compassion on that son? Or would you expect her to side with her father? How could you have taken that risk as a mom? Which tells us then that everything that happens in the rest of this passage is not a scheme cooked up by Jochebed and Miriam to have the best outcome possible, to set Moses on the path to greatness. It's the Lord who brings this. Even the way that it's written, it's meant to evoke surprise that it turned out this way. these maidens walking along the riverside when Pharaoh's daughter notices the ark among the reeds and she has her maid go down and retrieve it. She could have just ignored it. It's just a piece of junk by the edge of the river. And yet she says, I want to see what's there. It's curious to her at that point. It's clearly a homemade thing. Could have been nothing. Could have been just a piece of garbage. Could have washed up at the bank after hundreds of miles of floating down the river from upstream. Who knows? So the maid brings it to her, and Pharaoh's daughter opens it up, and inside is a child. And what's interesting is it's at that point in verse 6, it says, behold. In other words, that's the signal. This is the remarkable thing. This is what was unexpected. When she opened it, verse 6 says, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. He's alive! They didn't expect that. That's the surprise. No one expects a Hebrew son, newborn son, thrown into the river to be alive. And yet, behold, he's wailing. He's crying like any normal baby. It's fascinating to read this because a weeping baby, the Hebrew word here isn't just a pouting baby or just a whimpering. It's this loud, unrestrained wail. I'm hungry. Where's mom? Type of a wail. We all know those cries, the ones that are almost inconsolable. And remember, this is from the baby who just a few verses ago we read about the woman looking at her child and she saw that he was uniquely beautiful. And now Pharaoh's daughter looks at him, his second mother. He doesn't look all that beautiful anymore. He's wailing. He's not attractive. He's not appealing to her. You'd expect Pharaoh's daughter to say, oh, I don't want anything to do with that one. She doesn't. She has compassion on him and says, this is one of the Hebrews' children, which means she knows who this is. It's fantastic. She knows this is a child born under a curse, her father's curse. This is a child condemned to death. Her father's rule is that any Egyptian who finds any Hebrew newborn son is supposed to have it killed. She knows what the law says, what she's supposed to do. And instead, she has compassion on him. Only the Lord could have moved her to act like that. Doesn't mean she was a believer. It's just saying the Lord is the one who moved her to have compassion. And it's at this point that we read one of the most ironic conversations in the whole Bible. Miriam jumps into the picture. Even that, I mean, a Hebrew slave girl coming up to talk to one of Pharaoh's daughters, that just wasn't supposed to happen. But she gets close enough. She's even welcome to have a conversation with Pharaoh's daughter, a slave girl. And then not just to speak, but to speak with such charm and wit and courage on the spot as a young girl, it's incredible. And she says in verse 7, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? Again, everything about that is completely unexpected. Why would Pharaoh's daughter listen to a suggestion like that? If her heart was as hard as her father's, she wouldn't even let Miriam speak to her, let alone make a suggestion like this. And then when Miriam does make a suggestion like this, she could have just as easily said, well, I want the Hebrew women to suffer even more. Why would I take it to a Hebrew mother? So many of those Hebrew mothers have had their children murdered. Why would I see that this one lives? Why would I give a Hebrew mother the joy of helping this child live? She could have said that. But instead, and this has to be the Lord keeping her from the blind rage of her father, instead Pharaoh's daughter says, go. Miriam runs. She goes, gets Jochebed, of course. She comes back to Pharaoh's daughter who's holding Jochebed's child. And then Pharaoh's daughter offers to give her back her own child to nurse him and raise him and on top of it, pay her for doing it. Now, if it wasn't so tragic for what was happening to so many other Hebrew families at the same time, this would almost be funny. to get paid to nurse your own son, whom you had basically resigned to losing one way or another. And so you put him in the care of the Lord. And this is how God answers that. Not only that you get your son back, but you get paid for it. Extra income for a family of slaves. All while Pharaoh's daughter is disobeying her own father. Jochebed would have never thought that this is where the Lord would take them. And this is where the Lord has blessed them. And that's even when so many other Hebrew families would have grieved the death of their own sons on top of already the hard labor that they were given by Pharaoh. Now, if that's where the story stopped, we'd have missed the whole point. This is not a fairy tale with a happy ending. We haven't reached the ending. This is not a fairy tale. It's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. God's people are suffering, terribly so. Their groans, their weeping is only going to intensify over the next decades. To them, they have no idea that the Lord is raising up a deliverer. They can't even see him on the horizon. As neat of a story as this is in the first 9 verses down by the riverbank, none of the other Israelites would have been given a second thought to how this would lead to their deliverance. They had no idea. But what is God doing? Look at verse 10. And the child grew. Does that remind you of anything? What does it say in Luke chapter 2? Jesus is born. He's brought to the temple for the first sacrifices for the firstborn who opens the womb. And then in Luke chapter 2, it says that Jesus went home with his parents to Nazareth, and the child grew. What's the next thing that happens after it tells us that Jesus grew as a child? What's the next event? Do you remember? The next thing it tells us about is that Jesus is old enough to join his parents on their journey annually to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. And you know what happens. The feast is over. And Joseph and Mary think that Jesus is with them somewhere in the crowd that's traveling back up north to Nazareth. And so they start on their journey home. The day comes and goes, and they can't find him. So they go back into the city, and they find Jesus sitting amongst the scholars in the temple who are amazed at the questions that Jesus is asking them. And Joseph and Mary ask him, "Son, why have you done this to us?" You remember Jesus' answer? "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Interesting. Where's Moses? And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Pharaoh is now a new grandfather. Moses is in his grandfather's house. And there, of course, he wouldn't be learning about the Lord or God's covenant from the scholars in the temple, but he would be about his grandfather's business, learning the ways of the Egyptian court, learning how to communicate in those high circles, learning how to lead. A highly educated man, primed for greatness, primed to deliver. Pharaoh thought that he could crush the seed of the woman by an ever more intense oppression and ethnic cleansing. And instead, for all of those efforts, out of a little basket covered in pitch, the Lord ordains it so that Pharaoh's own daughter saves the Hebrew child who would grow up in Pharaoh's house so that he would be prepared to save God's children from Pharaoh. The son of deliverance is raised within the house of hatred. You think about this. The seed of the serpent doesn't even know that he is helping to prepare the seed of the woman to bring salvation to Israel, and in the meantime, crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Look at what God has done. From an ark in the reeds to being Pharaoh's grandson. from his birth under the threat of murder to being raised with all of the privileges of Pharaoh's house. This Moses, drawn from the water, not just by Pharaoh's daughter, but by the Lord, becomes a son of Egypt so that he can be the son of deliverance. And now you think, wait a minute, that's Jesus. From a manger where there's no room for him in the inn, to the son of righteousness. From his birth under the threat of murder by Herod so that his family has to do drastic things, to becoming the King of Kings. Jesus is the greater Moses, the Son of God, becomes a son of Adam, disgraced, condemned, setting himself under the wrath of God so that when the seed of the serpent bites at his heel at the cross, he conquers. He delivers. Sinners are saved. The Lord loves his people. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that it is in the midst of tragedy and sorrow that you bring about the greatest demonstration of your love for your people. That's only pictured in Moses. It's not fulfilled. And what a beautiful picture that is, to look upon this little child, to look upon the faith of the parents, to look upon your work and the mind of Pharaoh's daughter. How much more, O Lord? In such quietness, how many people would have noticed Joseph and Mary? Just a few, Simon, Anna. And yet here is the deliverer of God's people. How many people would have understood the significance that Jesus was about his Father's business in the temple? And yet he came to tear that veil, that curtain in the temple in two. He came to do his Father's business, which meant he came to suffer for God's people. We thank you, Lord, that this story is not a fairy tale, but it is born out of the tragedy of our own sinfulness, of what humanity brought to this world. And the type of deliverer that we needed was none who didn't just waltz in and fix everything, but one who had to come from the river, the one who had to come from the flood, the one who had to come from the cross. The way of that cross began at the manger. So Lord, we praise you. This is the story of our deliverance. This is the one that you sent. This is the Son who took our place. We rejoice, Lord, that our redemption comes in this way, that we can be free, free to love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our song of response is hymn number 269. Hymn 269, and we'll stand to sing stanzas 1 and 4 through 7. 1 and 4 through 7 of 269. Thank you. Our thank offerings today are first for